Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
What are you seeking? You students here at this seminary probably would respond by saying that you're seeking to become pastors or deaconesses, servants in the one holy church who will point both young and old to Jesus. What about you guests of the seminary, who this week vastly outnumber our student body? What are you seeking? To become better pastors and teachers? To renew old friendships and perhaps establish some new ones? To be encouraged by the camaraderie of so many Lutherans gathered in one place, even though it's in this cold, bleak midwinter? To be fed the gifts our Lord so freely dispenses here, life in Christ, as the Word made flesh dwells here with us? What are you seeking? If we were to extend that question beyond the confines of this seminary campus to all the places represented by the people here this day, we might consider, whether it's from California to Connecticut, from North Dakota to the Dominican Republic, from South Africa to Siberia to Singapore, what about those people? People you know, you love, and you serve. What are they seeking? When Jesus asked this question of the two disciples of John who were following him, their response was not what you would expect. Rabbi, where are you staying? And perhaps just as surprising is the response Jesus gives. He says, come and see, and he shows them where he's staying. And they remained there with him that day. But note the question that they didn't ask. Who are you? That's the question that had been put to John earlier by the Pharisees as they had come out into the wilderness to see this sensation. As the masses flocked into the desert to hear John's preaching, they couldn't help but wonder who this man was. And no doubt, even those disciples who began to follow John had that same question as they were first drawn to him. But now, as those disciples leave John to follow Jesus, that question is nowhere to be heard, for the simple reason that John has already answered it. Behold, the Lamb of God. For nearly 800 years, a statue of John has stood at the north transept of the cathedral in Chartres, a small town southwest of Paris. That gaunt face and those bony fingers, well, they show the ravaging of what a desert diet of locusts and honey results in, but also give ample testimony to the fact that John was not out there in the desert to promote himself. Rather, he was there to testify to the one who would come after him, the one whose sandals he was not worthy to untie, the one who must increase while he, John, would decrease. The one who was, despite all appearances, truly the Son of God. Just as the statue of John displays prominently the image of the Lamb to whom he pointed, so did John testify to Jesus as God's own Lamb. But which Lamb? As the people heard John's testimony, what image came to mind? Was it perhaps the Passover lamb? Clearly there are salvific overtones in that story, as the blood of the slain lamb was prominently displayed on the doorpost of every Israelite house, silently witnessing to the truth that death had already come to that place, that the lamb had endured the tip of the spear in place of the firstborn, and that the entire family had been fortified by the flesh of that roasted lamb as they prepared to make their journey from death to life. Behold, the Lamb of God. Or was it perhaps the scapegoat? Now I know, that's not a lamb. And yet, the distinguishing and the separating of sheep and goats was an ongoing task. And it's just too good of an image to pass up. As each year on the Day of Atonement, two goats were set aside, one to be sacrificed and its blood sprinkled on the altar to cleanse it from the impurities of the people, and that second lamb the high priest taking his hands, placing it on the head of the lamb, on the goat, and confessing all the transgressions of the people. That lamb then led into the wilderness, the sins of the people carried away to proverbial death. A scapegoat indeed, but we might say even more, behold the Lamb of God. There's yet another lamb to consider, one that the people didn't actually see at the time, but one no less real. And that is the lamb of which Isaiah prophesied when he spoke of the lamb who would be led to slaughter, the one who would be silent before its shearers. This is the lamb who would bear our griefs and carry our sorrows, the one who would be numbered with the transgressors, the one who bore the sins of many. This was the lamb of whom the Ethiopian eunuch read when he was riding in his chariot, and then as he gladly received the testimony of Philip, who pointed to Jesus and proclaimed the good news of the Christ. Behold, the Lamb of God. Now, there is one who has opposed this Lamb of God almost since the beginning. While the devil's playbook is inexhaustible, with a perfectly situated temptation for every situation, ultimately his strategy can be boiled down to one simple falsehood: that you must bear your own sin. Whether it be a petty disagreement with a colleague, we've all had a few of those, or a conniving attempt to get ahead of others, which even happens in the church, or a heartless betrayal of those closest to us, Satan, that master accuser, would have you believe that you alone must bear the guilt for your transgressions. Thanks be to God for the testimony of John, which proclaimed a very different reality. His message of repentance was a wake-up call to the truth that our sins don't fit on us very well. And from personal experience, we know it's very true. Guilt doesn't wear well. Indeed, it eats away at us from the inside out. So when John pointed his disciples to Jesus and proclaimed, There is the Lamb of God. He's the one who takes away the sin of the world. He was in effect saying, there's the one on whom your sins fit perfectly. If you try to wear them on your own, they'll swallow you up. But when he wraps himself with your sins, well, they have no chance. Kill him they will, but by his death, he swallows up death, winning for us the victory and bringing life to all. Behold the Lamb of God. So what is it that we are seeking? Well, that's it. God's Lamb, your Savior. When the evangelist John writes that the disciples wanted to know where Jesus was staying, he used the Greek word meno, which is usually translated as to remain, to stay, to abide. Now, I don't want to misapply this theologically rich word, which in this context is clearly being used to describe a place, the place where Jesus himself was staying. Yet this word is highly significant in the fourth gospel, especially as it points and gives testimony both to the oneness that exists within the persons of the Trinity and also the oneness that is there between the believer and Christ. So, for example, of his relationship to his Father, Jesus says, "The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works." And of his relationship to us, our Lord speaks wonderful words of comfort. "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. And again, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him." The disciples who followed Jesus wanted to stay with him. So do we. And so we do. Behold, the Lamb of God. In the name of Jesus.